be seated. I invite you to join me now as we take our copy of God's Word and we turn together to our passage for His Lord's Day and for His morning for a week ahead. We find that in Acts 14, 1 through 7. So Acts 14, 1 through 7. You turn there and come here so we can do our little Mac thing again this week. We find that Paul and Barnabas are on the move again. You remember, this missionary journey all begins in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas are with other Christians, and they're in worship, and the Lord sends a call through the Holy Spirit upon them to go on a mission trip, so they make their way down to the port city, and they make their way over to Salamis to go across the island of Cyprus to Paphos. And you remember, it's like a synagogue tour. As they make their way across the islands, they're going into the synagogues, to go to the Jews and to the converted Gentiles, to share the gospel. That's their sole mission, all this, is to go out and preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you remember, here we go up to Perga to end up in Antioch, where again, same thing, share the gospel. We see this growing opposition against Paul and Barnabas. And so this morning we're going to see, we make our way from the run of Antioch, they'll make their way down to Iconium. So if you kind of look at it, you think about it, it's a long way to go, right? Here in worship, having a good Lord's Day, looking forward to the fried chicken, potato casserole afterwards. And then they have this call from the Lord, and they ultimately end up now, so far, here in Iconium. If you can follow the arrows, you can see this is going to go even further this morning as well. Anyway, just to give us a visual on that this morning to keep in mind, of where we are in this. Because I think if we were to say, oh, they landed in Charleston, made their way up to Winsboro to go over to Ridgeway, not over to Camden, we go, okay, that makes sense to us. Cyprus and Antioch and Iconium are different places. So it's good for us to see that together. We'll look at some more this morning. In Acts 14, we'll actually back up and read a little bit of chapter 13 as well. Give us a little bit of context here. So, with that being said, let's go to the Lord now in our time of prayer. Blessed Lord, You are the God of all things. You're the God of missions. You're the God of people. You're the God of Your church. You're the God of the Word. And so as we, as Your people, gather this morning here at Bethel, may You open Your Word to us through the Spirit of Christ. May Your Spirit be with me as the messenger. May Your Spirit be with Your people, that they may hear Your message. And in this, may we be drawn closer and closer to Christ. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts 13, we will begin actually in verse 48 and go through 14, verse 7. Let's stand together now for our call to worship. I'm sorry, for our scripture reading. Thankfully, it's all the same, right? We're all reading from Scripture. Acts 13, beginning in verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Iconium, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You may be seated. I was recently having lunch with a couple of pastor friends, and one of them in our conversation reminded me of this phrase. I hadn't thought about it in a while, but it was a blessing to hear. It's this phrase
of the blessed burden. The blessed burden. This is used to describe a burden from God that is meant to glorify God and to humble yourself. We can think of burdens in our life that maybe we don't think of as being too blessed. But there are burdens that are blessed burdens. And we are talking about this in the context of preaching, of what goes into sermon preparation, sermon deliverance, and all these sort of little ins and outs that we as pastors like to talk about. And we talk about the blessed burden of preaching, of being called to faithfully and obedient preach God's word. That phrase, the blessed burden, can apply to other things as well. This morning we're going to apply it to history. We're going to apply it first to the history of this church. I was recently sharing, I think it was in Sunday school, but with some folks here recently, that I found this happens to me regularly, of coming in through these doors right over here to either go into my study for the day or to prepare for the Lord's Day. As I walk through the doors of this church, as I go up the stairs and unlock the door and come through, there are times I feel that the blessed burden of the history of this church. To pause and think of all the people who have walked through those same doors since the sanctuary was built in 1903. Of all the people who walked in through all these doors since 1903. How many people have come to this church in this 200-year history, not just since the sanctuary being built here in 1903, but all this 200-year history of all the people who have come to this church. All the families that represents. Come into this church to be a part of this church. And think of how many of these people are sitting in these same pews, Sunday after Sunday, wearing their Sunday best. And how many well-worn Bibles have been taken out and opened and set on laps while taking notes during the sermon. Think of all the psalms and hymns that have been played on this organ over here, sung by choirs. In that same choir loft. How many sermons have been preached from this pulpit? All the sermons in the history of the church. How many ministers have stood behind this sacred desk with the blessed burden of preaching God's word? That's the blessed burden of history, isn't it? The blessed burden of knowing there are so many who have come before us. Lord willing, so many who will come after us. Described in Hebrews as being that great cloud of witnesses. And part of that blessed burden of understanding the history of our church is just think that us here, in our history here, take up just a small piece of the history of this church. In the 200 years of its existence, we just play a small part overall history of Bethel ARP. And then we can step back and look at the bigger picture of all the history that's taken place just from 1903 when this sanctuary was built. Think of all the highlights of history since 1903. World War I, the Great Depression, World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, the Gulf War, the current war. Think about how far automobiles have come. And televisions. Aren't you glad televisions are not these big, huge behemoths we got to lug around anymore? Man first landing on the moon. Of jet planes, of computers, of the internet. The mill being opened. And then the mill closing. And we could go on and on. But all those changes, just in the brief history of the sanctuary. And we go back further to the 200 years of the history of the church. We add in the Civil War and others. It just gets more and more historical. That is the blessed burden of history here at Bethel ARP. Glorify God and to be humbled that we are a part of it. And then we go back further and we realize it all counts. This all counts as just a drop in the bucket in overall history of humanity and all that has happened in that history. We here at Bethel in our 200-year history, just a drop in the bucket of all the history of humanity and what's happened. That's a blessed burden of history. We think of ourselves as a historical church, and we are. But we are just a small part of the history of the church in America. Then we step back further. We come to the book of Acts. We understand our history goes back even further. We just looked at that map. And she left the map up. Play along with me. Over here was Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were worshiping, and the Lord called them out on their first missionary journey. They made their way down to Cyprus and up back to the mainland. This morning we find that they are in Iconium. And we find that this is part of our history. As we go back to the book of Acts, as the early church was growing in Jerusalem and then scattered in surrounding areas, it leads to this call for Paul and Barnabas to go out further with the gospel. That is part of our history. What started with 120 people in the upper room on the day of Pentecost has grown and spread eventually to here in Winsboro. So the history we are reading in the book of Acts is a part of our history here at Bethel. This is part of our story, of our history. And the thread that ties all this together, to Jerusalem, to Antioch, to Cyprus, to Iconium, to Bethel, is the sovereign God. The one who ordains history, the one who rules over all history. This sovereign God who called for Paul and Barnabas to go out and share the gospel with Gentiles. So that eventually, some 1800 years later, to land here in Winsboro at the start of Bethel. That is the blessed burden of history. As we saw last week, this story includes the gospel taking root and bearing fruit in Antioch. And it's a wonderful story. But it leads then to jealousy from the Jews. And in their jealousy, they stir up division. They incite people in the synagogue and community to contradict the gospel that was being preached by Paul and Barnabas. And so this led to the missionaries being driven out from the city. With that in mind, I want us to take note of how Luke ends the summary of that account in verse 52. And the disciples, Paul and Barnabas, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So Paul and Barnabas, along with the other disciples, are filled with joy with the Holy Spirit. That's their response. That's their response to the gospel taking root and bearing fruit. That's their response to the persecution of the Jews, of being driven out of the city and away from these Christians they have come to know and love. Their response, Paul and Barnabas' response, was they were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. That may not be what we're expecting. We would expect that they were filled with disappointment. They were filled with anger. I mean, wouldn't you be disappointed? You see this wonderful ministry taking place, and because these yahoos over here get jealous, they run you out of town. That's disappointing. And it can make you angry with those people. What's wrong with you? We're just preaching the good news of salvation. And you're going to treat us like this? That's not Paul and Barnabas. That's not what's taking place. They're filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. We think about joy in a biblical sense. We think about it's a good feeling. It's a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as He causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. That is biblical and Christian joy. And that is Paul and Barnabas' joy here. Weird to think and to say they felt good leaving. They didn't feel good about leaving. They felt good leaving because they had the joy of the Lord produced by the Holy Spirit. They were able to see the beauty in God's sovereignty, in His Word, in His world. They had a joy that was rooted in the sovereign Lord. And to think that we as Christians are called to this same joy. When we have received and rested upon Jesus alone for salvation, as He has been offered to us in the Gospels, the Scripture tells us then that the Holy Spirit comes to us, and He comes to us in part to bring us the joy of the Lord. That joy, that good feeling of the soul, of resting in the sovereignty of God, of seeing the beauty of Christ in His Word, seeing the beauty of God in the world, that's what He brings to us. And so we think about the Holy Spirit being rooted in our hearts and our minds, so is joy. We talked before, we taught this morning in Sunday school about it as well, that joy is not meant to be fleeting. It's not circumstantial, that we're not just joyful when we're at the beach or the mountains or the river or whatever we may think these places conjure joy for us. No, joy, it can only come from the Lord. It's rooted in the sovereign God. So as Paul, who writes the letter to the Philippian church, the letter of joy, he writes it from a prison in Rome. Chained to the wall in Rome, in a prison, simply for preaching the gospel, that he's able to say, rejoice again in the Lord. I rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. It's a joy that can only be rooted in the sovereign God. That's the joy we see of Paul and Barnabas, and that is the reality of the Christian faith that we see here. We are called to have the same joy, no matter our circumstances. The highs, the lows, the goods, the bads, the ups and the downs. The one constant in all this is that God is your God. And he loves you. He's given you his Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, you are able to discern, is God at work? In the good, the bad, the ups and downs, the highs and lows. God is at work. And you're able to see the beauty of him and his word in the world. And that is joy. Point this out, because we're going to be grammar nerds again. We go to chapter 14 and verse 1. Anybody can answer? What word begins verse 1 of chapter 14? Am I the only grammar nerd? Somebody said now, right? Okay. Now here is serving as a conjunction. Luke is tying something together here, isn't he? He's saying, after all that happened in Antioch, here is Paul and Barnabas. They're filled with the joy and the Holy Spirit, and they've come to Iconium. They are coming to this new city. They're coming to this new mission, and they're doing so in the joy of the Lord. They are filled and led by the Holy Spirit. So everything we read from this point forward happened in Iconium. These are not dour, frownful, upset, mad Christians. Paul and Barnabas entered through the gates of the city, filled with the joy of the Lord, led by the Holy Spirit. Everything here comes from the joy of the Lord in their mind and in their hearts. So they come to this new city, this new place, but it's the same mission for them. Look again at verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. This is their usual MO, isn't it? They go first to local synagogue to preach and share the gospel with all those in attendance. And Luke tells us this preaching and teaching is empowered by the Holy Spirit and leads to great effects. A great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. It's another revival. We see this pattern continuing for Paul and Barnabas. They go from synagogue to synagogue, they share the gospel, and this revival takes place. Jews and Gentiles come to believe in Jesus Christ. There's this gospel revival taking place. But although it's a new city, a new place, there's the same reaction to this revival. Look at verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. The same story, just a different place. The gospel is preached. The gospel, praise the Lord, is received. And then there are unbelievers who do the work of Satan by trying to stand in the way of the gospel. Luke says it very strongly. They are poisoning minds. Poisoning is a strong word. Poisoning has strong connotations to it. We may think of cartoons where you have the barrel full of poison and it's got the skull and crossbones on it. When we were living in Georgia, about an hour away from us was Auburn. And Auburn has some famous trees out in front of it, in front of the campus. So every time the Auburn football team would win a football game, the students would come out there and they would TP, throw toilet paper all over the trees. It's a tradition of Auburn, right? Auburn, they're weird, they like to TP their own stuff, whatever. So be it, that's what they do. One day they noticed the trees were starting to die. And they couldn't figure out why. They brought an arborist, and they couldn't figure out why. And one day, I think it was on the Paul Feinbaum show, a fan of Alabama called in. And he said, I'm the one who's poisoned the trees. As an Alabama fan, he hated Auburn so much that in the middle of the night he went down to Auburn and poisoned their trees. Unbelievable, isn't it? It's Alabama for you, right? Roll Tide. Poison equals death. And that's exactly what the unbelievers are trying to do here. They're trying to kill the gospel in their community. They don't want it to be set to the side. They don't want to be tampered down. They want to kill it. They want to inject poison to the gospel and watch it die. You know, we read these accounts. It may almost be startling to us, right? That this would be the sort of reaction. I don't know if I've ever seen that sort of reaction. There's even a distance from it, right? This hasn't happened to us. As we've said before, we need to understand these things are happening. They're happening to us and they're happening to our communities. It just looks different to us. Just in our lifespans. Think about how many things have come about and have been accepted that runs contrary to God's word. Think about it. Views on marriage. Views on gender, on sexuality, even what it means to be a person. The philosophy of humanity, views on God and other religions, there are now so many accepted and popular views that are absolutely out of step with God's word, and we are supposed to fall in lockstep with them. God's providence, I worked on this sermon throughout the week. Friday, late morning, early afternoon, I finished up my notes. Felt pretty good about this and walked away from it. And then Friday evening came around. It was the opening ceremony of the Olympics. And I didn't watch it. I was at the Pine Tree Playhouse to watch The Sound of Music, which, by the way, is a wonderful production. Everybody go see The Sound of Music. It's wonderful. Hannah McManus is in it. She would love to give you an autograph afterwards, but so be it. And I woke up Saturday morning, and I looked at Twitter, and I saw tweet after tweet about the Olympic opening ceremonies. Have you seen this? Where they take a reenactment of the Lord's Supper, and they reenact it with drag queens. This is their way to welcome the world to Paris, welcome the world to the Olympics, is to take a reenactment of Da Vinci's The Lord's Supper and reenact it with drag queens. Now, word started going out. They go, this is about a festival about a Greek god. You look at it, you know what it looks like? A reenactment of Da Vinci's Last Supper with drag queens. I don't think there's a better current example of the world and its view of Christ and the gospel than that. Mockery, disdain, and hatred. And we can think about how much the world has thrown at the church in this mockery, disdain, and hatred. Many of us can remember when Sundays were just for church and family. Couldn't go to the store, couldn't go to restaurants, couldn't go out to see a movie. You couldn't do anything, right? It was a day set aside for worship and for family. We look around now, and we see how many things are in competition with the church on Sunday. How many things have been set up to make you and I ask the question, as for me and my household, who will we serve this day? At the core of this is so much a working against the gospel. A deliberate distraction from you and me going to church, worshiping God, sitting under the preaching of His Word. It's a work against church worship and the gospel. Poisoning of the mind isn't from unbelievers going around in the crowd saying, don't listen to them. Poisoning of the mind is in culture and distraction. You and I are fighting the same battles that Paul and Barnabas fought. It's just people aren't going around saying, hey, don't go to Bethel and listen to that message. Now it's, hey, how about you come over here and do this on Sunday instead of going to church? That's how Satan is at work in our day and time and culture against the gospel. We have to battle it. And the way we battle it is we root ourselves in God's word. We root ourselves in God's word by reading it, by studying it, by obeying it, by living by it. We look at verse 3 where it says, all this happened. It says, so they remained for a long time. They were speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Paul and Barnabas' reaction to the spiritual attack on the gospel was very simple. They stayed put. You're not going to rise off that easy. And they boldly preached the word of God because they were rooted in his word. And that can be our only response to what Satan in the world tries to throw at us. We take our stand. We are like Martin Luther. We say, God help us. There's nothing else we can do. Here I take my stand. We take our stand on God's word. We're bold in the gospel. We stay rooted in his word. If you don't like how culture is, then be faithful Christians. Even when it's unpopular. If you don't like what the world is throwing at you, then the best defense is to be faithful to God and his word, even when our closest friends and families are telling us otherwise. Because the gospel stand will always lead to division. Look at verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. There's a very distinct line drawn down through the middle of Iconium. There's a line drawn by the bold witness of the gospel. On one side were those who said, I will not believe in the gospel, I will not hold to it, I will not live by it. On the other side are those who said, I do believe in it, I hold on to the good news, I have the gospel leading my life. The stand for and against the gospel caused division. It will always cause division. I try not to get too caught up in conspiracy theories or alarmist sort of things. I will say I went down a rabbit hole years and years ago, the conspiracy of whether or not Elvis Presley really died in 1977 when he said he did it, when he did. Some really compelling evidence that he didn't. That's a story for another day. But I believe it's not conspiratorial to say the same division took place here is going to take place with us. It's inevitable. Division will come between those who hold to the gospel and those who will not. It's going to be a division between those who love and follow God's word and those who do not love God and follow his word. And it may be a division that runs deep and causes strife, because we say here Paul and Barnabas. How far indeed did the division go? Well, they wanted to kill him. They went to a back room and they came up with plans for assassination. To assassinate two men who simply loved God, shared God's word, and called people to faith in the gospel. So an attempt was made on their lives. We've said it before, we need to remember the gospel is dangerous. It may not be that we lose our lives. I doubt that will happen to us in our day and age. But when we hold to God's word, we faithfully follow it, it will cause some relationships to fracture. It may be that you're no longer invited to certain social events that you were invited to before. People may start talking about you, going, what's wrong with that person? Why are they being like this? You may not be as popular as you once were or as popular as you want to be. But when we root ourselves in God's word, we read it, we study it, obey it, live by it, there's going to be division. Not because we cause division, but because the gospel itself causes division. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 1, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Right. So the unbelievers, the gospel is just pure silliness. It's just childish mythology. Who would believe in it? It's just folly. And you're unintelligent. You're uncultured. You're uncouth if you're to believe in the gospel. Because the word of the cross, the gospel, is folly to them. We don't cause the division. The gospel causes the division between those who believe and those who choose not to believe. So what do we do? How do we prepare for it? How do we handle this? We stand on the gospel. Look at verse 7. And they continued to preach the gospel. At this point, Paul and Barnabas are two for two for getting run out of towns, for loving, preaching, and teaching the gospel. They've had crowds stirred up against them. They've had their lives threatened. They've been run out of town. Yet they refuse to leave the gospel. They go on. They go on loving the gospel, preaching the gospel, teaching the gospel. Because what matters most to them is Christ and Christ glorified. To them, they said, if Christ and his glory, if the gospel costs us our lives, then so be it. Because what matters most above all else to them is Jesus Christ and him glorified. It was all about Jesus for them. And the same should be true for us individually and as a church. That what should matter most to us is Jesus. We want nothing more than to see Christ and him glorified. Now sadly, we see what happens when people and churches and denominations stop being rooted in the gospel and start to pander to the world around them. We see what happens when biblical convictions are set aside for the sake of approval from the world. They begin to eventually stop to look different from the world. They start to look more and more like the world until eventually we look at them and go, you're no different than the world. You no longer care about Christ. You no longer care about his glory. Paul will later on say this to the Colossian church. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, as you've received the gospel, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. What do? We be Christians. We're called to walk in and with Christ. And we walk in and with Christ when we are rooted in his word and built up in him. Our faith is more and more established as the Holy Spirit leads us in abounding thanksgiving. This is how we combat the spiritual battles around us. This is how we understand our place in the history of the church and the church of all ages. It's the gospel. Being rooted in Christ. That nothing matters more to us than Jesus Christ. That for us, it is all Christ and him glorified. So we receive Christ, we walk with Christ, we stay rooted in Christ's word. And we do this and we see our place in history. We take in the spiritual battle being raged around and against us as we take Paul's words to root in our hearts. We walk in and with Christ. We're rooted in his word. We're built up in him. So our faith is more and more established. And the Holy Spirit leads us in abounding history. And when we do that, then we add in to the blessed burden of history. And here we are with Christ. In Christ. Taking a stand for him. Even when the world does everything it has against us. The blessed burden of the gospel. Of being in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.